Good evening. Blessed you're all here. Let's open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Now, in 605 BC, the end had come for that mighty Assyrian Empire. The Babylonians had conquered Nineveh, had moved west to finally break the Assyrians at that infamous battle of Carchemish. From there, the Babylonians marched south down towards Egypt, stopping along the way to take control of Jerusalem. From Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar took the best and the brightest. We know that. Brought them back to Babylon in order to train them to serve in his government. And among those captives was Daniel, his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, last week we saw the beginning of our current story where the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar had an incredibly disturbing dream. And he went out and he asked, if you remember, all his wise men to do the impossible. He asked them not just to simply interpret the dream, he asked his wise men to tell him what his dream was in the first place. And if they didn't do that, they were going to be put to death. Well, Daniel wasn't in on the first part of that conversation, but soon the guards came to grab him and his friends and take him and to kill him, because all of them were to be killed. And Daniel went to the supervisor, so to speak, and he sought the Lord's help. And he got together, once he won the favor of the supervisor, to have an opportunity to go and tell Nebuchadnezzar what the dream was and what the interpretation is. And so off they went, and they were spending a great deal of time in prayer, fervent prayer. And the cool thing is as we studied Daniel's life, what we're finding was we look at his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which is their Babylonian names. You see within their life just a commitment and a conviction. You see within their life a courage in standing up against a world system and standing strong for the Lord. And it just is an incredible, it offers to us an incredible opportunity to see just an example as to how we're to walk in the world that we live in. But not only is it very valuable in terms of our character being built, it's valuable in prophecy as well. Perhaps the most important, as we said, prophetic book in the entire Bible, with chapter 2 actually being one of the most important keys or pieces of the puzzle for the entire biblical prophecy. And you'll see others that come up, as I said, along the way in Daniel especially, and in chapter 7. But these guys are just amazing. And you remember those words that we talked about that characterized the life of Daniel. If you remember, the first one was purpose. He was a man of purpose, and who purposed in his heart that he was going to walk with God. He was a man of prayer, secondly, and then thirdly, he was a man of prophecy. He was interested in those things and wanted to be a vessel, an instrument through which God could send that word out. The guy just was passionate about that. And so as you look here at chapter 2 and verses 1 through 24, as we were looking at it last time, we see that Nebuchadnezzar has a troubled dream, not from anchovies, but the Lord appeared to him and gave him a dream. And again, as I said, the counselors said, oh, king, you know, tell us the dream and we'll give you the interpretation. And he says, no, you'll tell me both or you'll die a horrible death. Hey, nobody on earth can do that. Okay, you guys are toast. But as I said, Daniel sought that audience. And I love it because the word and the verbiage, the phrase that was used, it said, with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered. And Daniel goes before the king. More time, please. And the king says, okay. And he goes his way and he prays with his buddies. And, you know, we saw that there were five things really present in the life of Daniel, which I think unlocked his ability to hear the voice of God. And we talked about those. That first of all, in Daniel's life, and these are things that we should have written down, put on a card, and taped to our mirror. But Daniel had in his life separation. He lived a separated life, guys. He was sanctified. In other words, he was a committed vessel. He was a dedicated vessel. dedicated unto the service as unto the Lord. But not only was there a separation, that he could just clearly hear the voice of God, that he could really be, you know, in that position to receive what the Lord would want to give to him without perhaps those distractions or those things that would lead him away. But there was an expectation. He didn't just go in there blindly thinking that, well, I hope something happens. You know, I hope that the Lord might talk to me or give me an answer. Otherwise, I'm going to be dead. Oh, well. No, there was an expectation. Daniel knew that the Lord would speak to him, but not only that, there was a cooperation. Because Daniel, he got together with his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he said, you know what, guys, let's seek the Lord together. Let's seek the Lord together. And Daniel sought the Lord with his friends. Not only was there a cooperation, though, there was a desperation. And Daniel and his friends knew that if the Lord didn't give to them an answer, they were dead meat. And then lastly, there was communication. Daniel was given an answer in order that he might pass it on to Nebuchadnezzar. But the Lord spoke to him. And I love the fact that once the Lord had given to him the answer, that the first thing Daniel did is not run to King Nebuchadnezzar, but Daniel praised the Lord. Daniel thanked the Lord. Daniel just spent time just honoring him because of how faithful he was. Well, the message comes through, and we actually pick up tonight in verse 25, where it says, Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king, and he said thus to him, hey, I love this, I have found a man of the captives of Judah. You kind of get that little credit in there, if you would. I found this guy who will make known to the king the interpretation. And the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? And I love this. I love Daniel's answer. Guys, this is where we need to be. Honestly, this is where our brain, where our mindset, where our heart needs to be. Notice what Daniel said. Daniel answered in the presence of the king, and he said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. Now you would have think, what would you do? But I alone, no. He says, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. There's a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. And I love the progression here, guys. This is something that we need to just drill into our brain. When we're going through difficult times, when we find an obstacle in our path, in our way, when we have a situation that we don't know what to do about, you just check the progression of Daniel. The problem that existed, the interpretation needing to be made, not only that, but the dream being in need of being presented to Nebuchadnezzar as to what he dreamed. The problem, that's the problem at this point. The problem, what did it do? It moved Daniel to prayer. Because what do you do when things come down on you? What's the very first thing that you do? I hope it's this. I hope you just go to prayer. I hope you think about what the things that we thought about in terms of, you know, separation and in terms of, you know, just the expectation that the Lord's going to give you an answer, and the cooperation and the desperation and the communication. All those things are functioning within your life, if you would, when you find yourself in that place of need. But Daniel, the problem, number one thing that it did is it moved Daniel to prayer. And the answer that was given from the Lord moved him to praise God. And then the opportunity moved Daniel into action. The problem moved him to prayer. The answer moved him to praise God. And the opportunity moved him into action. That should be our response when we're going through difficult times. Daniel didn't get up there and say, oh yeah, sure, King, I can tell you your dream. No. Daniel gets up and he says, King, the only one that can give the information The only one that can give you the understanding that you're seeking for is God. He is the only one. And guys, you don't have to be a counselor that has gone to counseling school for 4 years and have a PhD or whatever you can get certification-wise in terms of counseling. You really need to understand that the only thing you need to do, oftentimes, every time, you do need to do this, and that is to point people to Jesus Christ. I can't tell you the answer, but I know one who can. I can't give you salvation, but I know one that can. I can't take your problems away, but I know one that can. Or at least can give you strength to go through them. I know one that can. Let's try that. I know one that can. Repeat after me. I know one that can. Try it again. I know the one that can. It's Jesus Christ. So simple, guys. And so Daniel just says, I can't tell you your dream, but I know one who can. Only the Lord can give you the information and the understanding you seek. And I believe that this is why Daniel was used from the time that he was a young man until the time he was 85 years of age. He didn't take any of the credit. You know, the fastest way to see the work of God in your life and through your life stopped is when you begin to think that you're special. When you think that you have a special blessing or there's something special about you. Now, I love this phrase also in verse 28 where he says, a God in heaven who does what? He reveals secrets. God's not a very good secret keeper, so don't tell him any. But you know what? There's no secrets with God. God sees everything. God knows everything. Because right there in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, it says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open and to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Sometimes the things we do when no one's watching can be pretty harmless, like dancing in the elevator or something, like, you know, things that you do, you just get crazy sometimes and you just cut loose. I understand that. Singing in the shower, whatever. But sometimes the things that you do when no one is watching are anything but harmless. Sometimes the things that you do in secret are at the root of the problems we have in our life. In a few years, Ezekiel would live in the land of Babylon, but he would have visions of what was going on back in Jerusalem. You remember that? Including the wicked things that the leaders were doing secretly. And it says in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 12, then he said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the room of his idols. For they say, the Lord doesn't see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Mistake. God's desire, guys, is that we learn to live our lives in the light. That we learn to live our lives uncovered. That's part of the what does it mean to walk in the light. A big part of it. That's part of what it means when it says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk, then, as children of the light. And you see, living in the light means you have no secrets. John says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. He knows the secrets. He knows all those things, guys. He knows everything. He sees everything. And what is it that he sees? What will be in the latter days? There are parts of this prophetic dream that are even in our future as well. Notice verse 29. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while you were on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets, again, that's the Lord, he's made them known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. It has nothing to do with me. Guys, let us just grind that into our brain as much as we possibly can, that when you are used by God, when you are used as his vessel, guys, it has nothing to do with you. It's him. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so he who reveals secrets, he's the one that's made it known unto me. Not because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king and that you may know, that you might know the thoughts of your heart. Interesting. Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, the Lord is simply using me as an errand boy. I'm just a delivery boy, in order that you might have answers to those things about which you're concerned. I love Daniel's humility. He not only knows what he's about to share, that it came specifically from God, he's even willing to be open about it before Nebuchadnezzar. Now Nebuchadnezzar said, well, what do I need you for? No. Daniel, you know what? I'm not going to take any credit. It's the Lord. And so he comes to the point where he begins to now reveal the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And he says there in verse 31, you, O king, were watching. And behold, a great image appeared before you. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. So you start at the top with gold, you move down to silver, you move down to bronze, you come down a little bit lower to iron, and you come all the way down to the bottom, and you get to clay, going in terms of value from the top to the most expensive, most valuable, down to the bottom to the least valuable. And yet, so often what's interesting is that you go in hardness and toughness, if you would, the softest being up on top, down to the hardest down below. Interesting. The image has distinct parts to it. Distinct because of the materials that are in them, or it's made up of. The material of each succeeding session, as I said, decreasing in value. Starting with gold, ending with iron, which is mixed with clay. He says in verse 34, you watched this image while a stone was cut out without the use of any hands. And it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold, all of it was crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. What a dream. Man, it's like, Nebuchadnezzar, what were you doing the night before? He sees this massive image of a man. You know, the day the earth stood still, you know, kind of a thing. You know? Massive image of a man with a head of gold, a chest and arms of silver, brass belly, iron legs, and feet and toes, a mixture of iron and clay. And looking at this huge statue, Nebuchadnezzar saw a stone not cut with hands, and it came rolling down, and it hit the statue in the feet, and it pulverized it completely. And suddenly the stone became a great mountain that filled the entire earth. Is it any wonder that Nebuchadnezzar was a little bit troubled? Is it any wonder that he was a little bit struck by what he had seen in his dream? And again, as I said, you notice that the regression is in the value. Gold being greater than silver, silver being greater than brass, brass being greater than iron. And in a nutshell, these four irons in this single image really speak of world history in its entirety as it relates to Israel from the time of Nebuchadnezzar until the coming of Jesus Christ. He says there that it became like chaff. You know, to winnow wheat, you first crush the grain, then you toss it up into the air, and the wind blows away the chaff, and all that's left is the grain. And here, after the stone destroys the idol, there is no trace of the idol that is left. It is completely blown away. He then moves on in verse 36 to give him the interpretation. He's given him the dream now. And he goes on to say there in verse 36, this is the dream. Now we'll tell the interpretation of it before the king. And I imagine at this point that Nebuchadnezzar he's probably struck and opposed something like, His mouth is dropped open. He's absolutely amazed that Daniel's been able to do this. It's blowing his mind. And you notice in verse 37, "You, O king, you are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beast of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hands. And he's made you ruler over them all." Nebuchadnezzar, you are this head of gold. You know, the Babylonian Empire was an absolute monarchy. The Babylonian Empire with Nebuchadnezzar had a greater effect on the known world than any other empire throughout history. That's why it's represented by gold. He says, "You are the head of gold." The golden head, it's a symbol of Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom, Babylon. In that his kingdom is superior than the other kingdoms, being gold, because he, as one man, has great authority. He has great power. He doesn't need to consult with anyone, and whatever he declares will be done. But with great power comes what? Great responsibility. He says there in verse 37, "The God of heaven has given you." Nebuchadnezzar has been told that his greatness is not due to himself, it's due to God. That God has given to him great authority over men. That God has given to him great responsibility. And I think about it in terms, again, coming back to that thing of what do you have, but what it's been given to you. And if it's been given to you, why do you go around boasting as if it's something that you came up in and of yourself? You really don't have any place to brag. You really don't. All that we have has been given to us, guys.
Well, you know, I worked hard. I went to school.
Well, where'd you get your brains to go to school?
Well,
it's like the guy that's arguing with God. You know, he's saying, it's not that big of a deal what you did creation-wise. You know, creating man, I could clone a man. I could do that. And they're going back and forth, and God's talking to the guy, and finally they come down and think, okay, well, let's have a contest. All right, fine, you have a contest. You know, we'll both go about creating a man. And so they come to an agreement on the contest they're going to have. And the man bends over to get some dirt to begin his work, and God says, hey, go get your own dirt. Why? Well, what do you have but that it's been given to you? Guys, there's nothing. You can take it to its basis element, and there is nothing apart from Christ that strengthens us. And the thing of it is, Nebuchadnezzar is going to get in trouble. He's going to have trouble with what he's been given. And we're going to see him try and twist this dream that God has given him and try to see if he can hold on to his golden head kingdom forever. What's he do? You guys remember what he does? Yeah, he builds a whole statue out of gold. There, I'll fix it, you know. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar. But not only does that, what else does he do? Not only does he build this entire statue out of gold, but he demands what? That people worship it. Remember? You know, that when the music plays, you know?
Hey, those guys aren't bending over, bowing down. What?
And what ended up happening to those guys? We'll see it as we go along. Throw them into the fire. Throw them into the fire. But Nebuchadnezzar was so consumed with pride in what he felt was his accomplishment that we'll find that God allows him to go crazy for a while, allowing him to humiliate himself, acting like a cow out in the field, just to make him realize that he is nothing apart from God. As we are nothing apart from God. What are you doing with what God has given to you? The gifts that he's given to you. Are you doing anything with those things? You know, God may not have given you the world like he did to Nebuchadnezzar. And he probably hasn't given you like spidey sense or flying abilities like Superman. But there are gifts that God has given to you guys. And we are to use what God has given to us wisely. Remember Jesus telling the parable, the kingdom of heaven being like a man traveling to a far country, and he called his three servants in and he delivered goods to them. To one of them he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to their ability. And immediately he went on his journey, but then he came back. And when he returned, they were each told, and it says there in Matthew, I think around chapter 24, 25, and his Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will make you a ruler over many things, and enter into the joy of your Lord." But the one who had received, and he did that really to the one with 5 and with 2, but the one who had received, because they had a return on what they had been given. But the one who had 1, what did he do? You guys remember? "Hey, I knew you were a hard man. You reap where you have not sown, and you gather where you have not scattered. I was afraid, so I went and I hid your talent in the ground." Here it is. "But the Lord answered him and said, 'You wicked and lazy servant. If you knew that I reaped where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered, you ought to have at least deposited the money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received the interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him that has 10. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" So again, I ask the question, what is it that God's given you guys? The rubber meets the road here at this point. What has he given you? Maybe you're not physically up to certain challenges, but you can pray. You can talk to people. Healthy sheep beget healthy sheep. Maybe you can go out and bless somebody physically or stand beside them emotionally. What can you do? I know we're so busy. I think about Roy out there, kind of confined to his house. He would love to have you guys go out and see him. 15, 20 minute drive. There's just so many things that you can do. I mean, call up Denise sometime and ask her if you can go down to where she works there at Manicare and just walk through the halls. Yeah. Smile at people. I'm just saying there's so many things that we can do. What have you done with what God has given to you? It doesn't matter how much treasure he's given you. It doesn't matter if he's given you less or more treasure than he has given to others. And that treasure in the sense of resources or talents or time or things that he's given you. The thing that matters is whether or not you're using what God has given to you to profit the master. Maybe it's finances. Maybe whatever it's skills. I don't know. I don't know what it is. It could be your connections or the people that you know that God wants to use or get to. It could be your experience. It could be just about anything. Well, he goes on in verse 39 and he says, "But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours." And so after the gold, something else is going to happen. And from the gold, he's going to move on to another kingdom. And that kingdom is going to be inferior to yours. And that is the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, represented by the 2 arms and the breastplate of the chest of silver. The Medes and the Persians, they would overthrow the Babylonians at about 530 BC. They were a constitutional monarchy. And the point here, guys, simply is that the Medo-Persian Empire was twofold in that it had 2 parts, 2 arms, and the breastplate, connecting the two of them. And by the way, guys, if you remember, the Kurds are the modern descendants of the ancient Medes. And Iran is the descendants of the ancient Persians. But he says there in verse 39, another kingdom that is inferior. As silver is inferior to gold, their kingdom would be inferior to Babylon in the same way. And in 539 BC, the Medo-Persian Empire actually conquered the Babylonian. And yet, they were considered inferior. One suggestion is that they were inferior in their method of government. Nebuchadnezzar was a complete, total, tyrannical monarch. Whatever he said went. Nobody could tell him what to do. And in the Medo-Persian Empire, the kings were bound by the laws of the land, and they had to obey the laws of the land, unlike Nebuchadnezzar. He goes on in verse 39, he says, "Then after that, another kingdom, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth." And so now the Medes and the Persians, they're going to be overthrown by the Grecian Empire, or the Greeks, in 330 BC. Alexander, who had conquered the entire known world, sitting down by the bank, I think, of the Nile or some river, heartbroken and depressed and crying. Why? Because there were no more worlds for him to conquer. Dying at the age of 33 in a drunken stupor. And you contrast this with another that died at the age of 33. One who conquered sin and death, Jesus Christ. The Grecian Empire was represented by brass because as an oligarchy, it was less powerful than the Medo-Persian Empire. And so this another kingdom of bronze, it was the belly, this one that was more inferior, the Grecian. Its belly and thighs were of bronze, a symbol for the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great. And his empire, we're told, was all over, or over all the earth. And that he actually covered more territory than all the previous empires. He goes on in verse 40, continuing on this image that he had seen. And for the fourth kingdom, it was to be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. And so the Greeks would be unseated by then the Roman Empire. The legs of iron. And Rome would conquer the Greeks in 63 BC. And although they crushed everyone into bloody submission, the Romans, represented by iron, had a limited democracy, which made them even less powerful than the Greeks' government. And though iron is cheaper than gold, less valuable than silver or bronze, it is stronger. And Rome conquered by crushing everything that stood in its way. And after four empires, the succession stops because in AD 70, the Romans annihilated Israel. And the Jews scattered, and Israel was never again a sovereign nation until 1948. And suddenly the prophetic clock miraculously started ticking again when Israel reemerged as an independent nation. And now we see the appearance of the last world power. And it says there in verse 41, speaking of this, "Whereas you saw the feet and the toes, partly of the potter's clay and partly of iron, and this the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay." And so we have this mix-up, and really we have 10, which speaks more not of kingdoms, but of kings. And this is mixed. In other words, it has something of that last empire that was on the scene before they ceased to be there. Because it's iron that is mixed with clay. The material has changed. There's still the iron of the fourth kingdom, but now there's a new substance that's added to the mix, and that's clay. And as I said, I think the feet, the toes are... It seems to be speaking of kings, but we're not sure, guys. But for the longest time, and most of the time that I've been studying this, the belief has been with the Roman Empire, a revived Roman Empire, which some have associated with the European Union. Is that going to be it? I don't know that we really know. But we do know is that there's going to be an empire around in the last days. When that stone appears and conquers the earthly kingdoms. Other people believe, and there's been a recent theory thrown forth, that it has something to do with the Muslims, and a lot of it has to do with their fertility rate. Whereas the rest of the world is somewhere around 1.9 to 2.5 max. And the fertility rate, Muslims are basically about 8.2. Eight kids. No wonder Europe is just being engulfed in refugees right now. Guys, it's just astounding. Well, notice he goes on in verse 42. "And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And so again, in the feet, the composition is changed. Those 10 toes, which are part iron and part clay, they don't really quite hold together. In May 1948, Israel became a nation once again. In May 1950, 2 years later, six nations came together and formed the Treaty of Rome. And they instituted a new resurrected Roman Empire. And they called it the European Common Market. And you're going to see this again in Daniel's prophecy as well as in Revelation, referring to a 10-nation confederation primarily existing in the region of ancient Rome and the Roman Empire. That's why it's often referred to as the revived Roman Empire. The toes seem to be a reference. But now, like I said, there's a lot more talk, and this is being challenged as the rise of Islam and the rise of Muslims and the Shiites and the Sunnis, and looking at the Mahdi and the appearance and, you know, all these things that are being thrown out there. Verse 43, it says, mingle with the seed of men. The weakness of this latter-day kingdom comes from a mingling. The strength of Rome, which is the iron, with the weakness of men, which is clay. Some have suggested that this kingdom will combine the strength of a strong executive or king with the weakness of the rule of the people, or a democracy, if you would. And there are good things about a democracy. The people have a voice. The weakness, though, of a democracy is that there's often too many voices and people get easily confused. I think that's where we're at in a lot of ways. But this also could be some sort of a confederacy between nations where no one is really in control. The interesting thing is right now the European Union pretty much covers the same area that ancient Rome did. And I find it fascinating what's going on currently with the onslaught of refugees, mostly Muslim, coming from the Middle East and entering into Europe. Man, there are rumblings right now that are taking place that are, I think, very significant. The stage is being set for this new Holy Roman Empire with the modern-day rise of a European Union. The euro is now the official European currency. It will be primarily an electronic currency where the privilege to buy or sell is granted, if you would, by the state. I was reading an article today that was talking about the fact that the next generation, if we, the Lord tarries, won't even know what money is. You know, it's funny, you know, because you hear sometimes people saying that kids that are alive today, right now, they don't know what a dial phone is. A lot of kids today don't know what a phone booth is. They've never seen one. There's certain things, you know, they don't know what a phonograph is, a record player. They don't. There's certain things they just, you know, they're gone. There's a new commercial, I think, by Chevy or something like that, and you know, it cues in that these people are all sitting around this table. And the guy comes up and he goes, here's the latest in technology. And he pulls out a VCR tape. And then he goes to the next thing, and he goes to the next thing. And the guys, are people that are around the table, are looking at him going like, what are you talking about? This is stuff that we don't even use. Britt and I were looking in the back. We're trying to clear out some space. We looked at all the cassette tapes we have. You know, some people go, what's a cassette tape? Don't know what that is. And then we have a nice duplicator. And I'm like, what do we do with this? I don't know. Nobody wants it. Nobody wants a duplicator, a tape duplicator. It's crazy. Computer systems in Brussels now have the capacity and the capability to manage all the world finances and government complexes that have been built throughout Europe in order to house a large central government. The present Pope is a Jesuit that wants to unite world religions under his dominion. He also wants world government. Is it possible the Pope could be the false prophet? Interesting thought. Many Christians have thought so ever since the Reformation. More likely, he will just turn out to be the head of the harlot in Revelation 17. I don't know. The one that's persecuted and burned by the world leaders. Pope, in his mid-70s, he said in 2015 that he will be the Pope, he said, for about 10 years. That shoots us up to about 2025, 2030. Interesting things, guys. Interesting things. The whole world is dividing into regional economic zones. Will leaders basically rise up in those zones? Don't know. Those zones have already been established, though. Well, he goes on in verse 44. He says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is for real. It is certain, and its interpretation is sure. And so in the time of the ten nations and kings, a stone not cut with hands comes down, strikes the feet. The entire image is pulverized. And that stone, what is that stone? That stone is the rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ. Peter says that to the Jews, he's a stone of stumbling, 1 Peter 2:8. Indeed, to this day, the Jewish people, for the most part, still stumble over Jesus being the rock. Because to the Jew, he's a stone of stumbling, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. To the Gentiles, he's a stone of crushing. He comes and he grinds them. As he says there in Matthew 21, did you never read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is being are become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on the stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind them to powder. Concerning Jesus, the rock of our salvation, we either are broken before him or we will be broken by him. The choice is ours. Same idea is given to us in Psalm 118 and in Isaiah chapter 28. You know, there are those who say that the kingdom will be ushered in as, you know, Christians change the economic and political and educational systems. As Christians are, in other words, we'll bring the king back by changing America. There are some out there that are teaching that, but that's heresy. Because as you see here in Daniel, the stone doesn't come to convert the kingdoms of the world. It comes to crush them. There's a big difference in that. Those that say, hey, things are going to just get better and better, and the influence of Christians and the influence of Christianity and the influence of the presence of God in the people of God is going to turn things around, and it'll come back and it'll all be great. But according to Daniel, that rock comes, Jesus Christ comes and crushes those kingdoms, crushes those empires, and they're gone. They're gone. And you see, it comes instantaneously, explosively, cataclysmically. And all of the empires, the great image of gold and silver and brass and iron, are wiped out in a moment. And that is not to say that we shouldn't be concerned citizens. It's not to say that we shouldn't be praying for our country. But if you really think that by changing America, we'll bring back the kingdom of God, you are mistaken. You're mistaken, guys. Again, I'm not saying just give up and don't do anything. No. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray. Guys, we need to be about the Father's business. There's no ifs or ands or buts about that. But this world is in a downward spiral, and we're not going to stop that. We're not going to turn that around because of the purpose and the plan of God. The ultimate solution, guys, is when the king himself comes back and strikes the feet of the image, down it will go. And in its place, Jesus Christ will rule and he will reign. And what a glorious day that will be. He says there in verse 44, in the days of these kings. Now again, talking about kings, not necessarily kingdoms. The feet, the toes, if you would. The latter-day Roman Empire. You know, the typical pair of feet have 10 toes, correct? Most of you guys have 10 toes? There are parallels between Nebuchadnezzar's dream and a few other prophecies too. In Daniel 7, we have a vision of 4 beasts instead of 4 parts of a statue. And it says that the 4th beast has what? You remember? It says it has 10 horns. And Daniel is told that these 10 horns are 10 kings. Daniel chapter 7, verse 7, verse 24. There's even a connection with these ten horns and another king who will arise to rule over them. A king that we're going to refer to as the Antichrist. And in the book of Revelation, you see the Antichrist kingdom described as having seven heads and ten horns. Interesting stuff, guys. But Jesus will come down and he will destroy that. And he says in verse 46, because of what Daniel did as the Lord worked through him as his instrument, bringing to Nebuchadnezzar the dream and the interpretation, Daniel and his friends get a promotion. Notice what happened. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal the secret." You notice in all of that, though, he didn't say that he is now my God, that he's now my Savior, that I give my life to him. He will eventually, but not at this juncture. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him, verse 48, many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Boy, I bet that got those other guys this goat. And also Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. I think the unfortunate thing is that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't say to Daniel, "Your God is my God." No, he just simply says, "Your God's pretty impressive." Nonetheless, Nebuchadnezzar is making the first in a series of steps that will eventually lead him into the kingdom of God. And we'll talk about that later. But interesting, guys, Nebuchadnezzar falls on his face. He's totally blown away. He's close to being a believer, but not quite there yet. He has a little ways to go. He's not going to completely get it until we get to chapter 4. But in terms of getting it, do we get it? And I'll ask the question again, is how do we respond to a God that knows all our secrets? How do you respond to a God who knows all the bad things you've ever done? How do you respond to a God who still loved you so much that he sent his son to die on the cross to pay the price for all the bad things that you've ever done? How do you respond to a God that says, "Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me"? Father, we love you so much, and we just thank you for your word to us tonight. Oh, Lord, may it be salve on a fresh wound. May it be refreshing, Lord. Father, as we listen to these things, we don't quite perhaps understand them all, but Lord, the nuggets that you've given to us and the example that, Lord, you give to us through Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego. Father, there's just such richness, Lord, that you've given in your word and through your words. And Lord, I pray that you would use it in each one of our lives. That Father, we could just take a hold of these things and, Lord, tuck them away. That we could look at the kind of man that Daniel was, Lord, a man of purpose, a man of prayer, and a man of prophecy. Father, we could look and see that he was a man that was separated. He was expectant. He was communicable, Lord. Father, he just had such a desire to be used and filled with you, to be your instrument and to be your vessel. And Lord, I pray that you would help us and cause us, Lord, just to once again examine our heart, examine our lives, and Lord, see the things that we have perhaps placed on the throne of our heart, of our life, instead of you. In place of. Lord, what is it that Lord, is taking your place in our life? And Father, once you have pointed that out to us, may we just yield and may we just surrender and may we just once again give you your rightful place in our heart. Give you your rightful place in our life. So important, Lord. It's so important and so critical to anything else we do in this life. Lord, we are not here to build our own little kingdoms. We're not here, Lord, to get a bigger and better house and to get a bigger and better job and bigger and better car and do this and do that and do everything else. No, we are here for one purpose. We were created to please you in everything that we do. Father, help us leave with that thought permanently tagged onto our brain as we leave this place. That, Lord, we are created to serve and to bless and to love you with all of our heart. Go with us now, Lord, I pray. Bless your kids, Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Love one another, guys.